Genesis chapter 38 is where you can turn in your Bible. I do encourage you to open up your Bible and follow along as we read, Genesis, in case you didn't hear that, Genesis chapter 38. We have been, I think since the beginning of this calendar year, we've been going through Genesis. Is that right? We are in chapter 38, continuing section by section in Genesis. So read the entirety of the chapter, and this is God's word. So let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word, which is truth. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son whose name was Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on the way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So she gave them to her and slept with her. He gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Enaim?" "Well, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." And she was being brought out. She sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. This is the word of God. I wondered, I'm not going to take a poll, but I wondered, I bet some of you out there have never heard a sermon on Genesis chapter 38. I won't take a poll, but let me just start off with two comments. If you have ever doubted my and our here at Redeemer conviction that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for building up God's people, and my and our resulting commitment to then preach the Bible, the whole counsel of God, all of God's word. If you've ever doubted that, and you have no reason to, but if you have, I hope the fact, hey, we're preaching on Genesis chapter 38, that should put any doubt to rest, I think. It's okay to, you know, this isn't the passage you would probably pick if you're just sort of hand selecting the passage you want to preach on. It's okay to admit this is a bit of a strange and difficult part of Scripture, but it's God's Word, and we believe that, and we're going to focus on it and benefit from it, I pray. But second thing I want to just say is that Scripture is, this passage is a reminder that in Scripture, you know, one good thing about the Bible, I think, is that it doesn't shy away from our created humanness. Which is actually how God made us. In fact, maybe we often blush a little more about our humanness than God himself in Scripture. And it doesn't shy away from facing the reality of human sinfulness as well. And Scripture sometimes is less bashful about our humanness and more honest about our sinfulness than we ourselves are. And we're going to start with that, actually. There's two points I want to focus on. First point's longer, just to so you know, get your bearings there. Human sinfulness and unexpected redemption. Those are two points we're going to look at this passage in. Human sinfulness and unexpected redemption. And even though we think of this section of Genesis, and I introduced it as such, as the Joseph story, right, from chapter 37 to 50, we shouldn't be, Joseph is central to it. That's, you know, a good way to refer to it. But at the same time, it is a bit of a misnomer, and we shouldn't be surprised that this chapter here really isn't about Joseph, it's about one of Joseph's brothers. That shouldn't surprise us, though, because back in the beginning of this section of Genesis, chapter 37, verse 2, we read, "This is the account of Jacob's family line." And so it shouldn't be surprise us that while Joseph is prominent and central, here we see, and in other places in this section, we see other of Jacob himself and other of his sons focused on and, in fact, contrasted to here Joseph. And we've already seen a not-so-flattering picture of Joseph's brothers, Judah included. And here, Judah's character is developed and explored all the more in an all the more unflattering light. And the thing we see immediately is a contrast between, or a sort of a parallel to set up the contrast between Judah, chapter 38, the beginning, and Joseph in chapter 39. Judah, in chapter 38, verse 1, we see that Judah went down. He went down to stay with a man of Adullam. He left his brothers, at that time Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. And we learn that, of course, that he is a Canaanite man. God's people were supposed to live in the land in this land, but as a people, as God's people, distinct from the people of the land. Because these people in the land were, of course, wicked idolaters, and God's people have always had the mission of bringing the light and witness of God to the nations around them, and specifically with the Abrahamic promises being a source of the blessing of God to the nations. But in order to do that, they needed to maintain their distinct identity and call and holy calling in a sinful world. But Judah, we see here, is separating from that. He leaves his brothers, he separates, but he separates in the wrong direction, from the wrong thing to the wrong thing. He separates not from the world to God's people, but from the covenant family to join up to the world. Judah left his brothers. And I mentioned there's a contrast where Judah goes down, and that contrasts chapter 39, where we see Joseph, translated, is taken down, but same verb there. He went down. They both go down. But what follows in chapter 39 with Joseph is a stark contrast to what follows in chapter 38 with Judah, where Joseph is faced with temptation, even sexual temptation, in a pagan world, but maintains his faithfulness to God in the midst of it. He goes down, but he maintains his identity and holy calling as God's people. But Judah goes down and becomes like the people around him, increasingly so. He descends, not geographically, but spiritually and morally. And what we find all of a sudden is that Judah's best friend and wife are Canaanites. He intermarries with and identifies with the wicked people of the land and becomes more and more like them. We read in verse 1, he went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. This man Hira, he's staying with, is called his friend in verse 20. This is like his best friend now. And then in verse 2, Shua met the daughter of a Canaanite man, Judah, met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her. And all of a sudden, Judah separated from the covenant family and has a Canaanite wife and Canaanite best friend, all people outside of the land, outside of the covenant promises. And especially with intermarriage, remember, that's always a negative sign in Genesis. It's a negative thing in the Old Testament. And that wasn't, we talked about this a few times, but that wasn't a racial thing, but a religious thing. It wasn't because they had a foreign ethnicity or culture, but because they had a foreign faith. And God wanted to protect his people from being enticed into that foreign faith, that world of idolatry. And unlike Jacob and Isaac, and like Esau, who rejected and forsook the covenant promises, intermarriage signifies here a rejection of those promises in Judah. And that, you know, that same warning carries through in the New Testament to believers to not marry outside of the faith, but for believers to marry in the Lord, which only makes sense, right? Because if the Lord is, in fact, the most significant and central person and pursuit and truth in your life, then no other commonality or similarity or chemistry or connection can make up for lacking that. And that is what God's people should make central in the pursuit of a spouse, marrying in the Lord. And so Judah's separation from God's people and separation to the people of the land is it's reminiscent of the warning of Psalm 1, where it says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord." And Judah then seems to be sort of displaying that increasing progression down into the Canaanite way and world. And not surprisingly, he's drifting and distancing and separating from God's ways. And it's good for us to consider. Certainly, you know, we ought to have relationships with those outside the faith. Certainly we don't, shouldn't, or even can't isolate ourselves from the world around us, but we at the same time should consider the influence that the world around us has on us and our faith, that we should be seeking to influence those around us towards Christ and not the other way around. And we should evaluate how our relationships are influencing us for the good towards a stronger faith or away from that, and that can be relevant to the people we are intertwined with or engaged with or surrounded with, the media we immerse ourselves in, the thoughts and daydreams we fill our minds with. So later on, as the chapter progresses, we really shouldn't be surprised to see Judah living like a Canaanite, unfaithful to his word, unloving to his daughter-in-law, disrespectful to his deceased son, despising of the covenant promises, not hesitating to visit a prostitute, displaying self-serving desire to protect his reputation, and he also has sinful and wicked and worldly children. Well, let me just say that there's no guarantee to parents to how our children will turn out, whether they will embrace the faith, even when we are faithful parents. And it can be a difficult thing when children don't follow in the ways of the Lord and the faith. But in Judah's case, you can't expect to live in a worldly way and raise up godly children after you. And that as parents, our calling and great responsibility and privilege is to, from a genuine heart, live out the faith in our homes and before our children in the hopes of passing it along to them. And we see that Judah's children, though, follow in the worldly example that he has set for them. Let's look at them. In verse 6, Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. We aren't told what Er's wickedness was, just that Er did evil, and there's a play on words there in the Hebrew. Er is evil backwards, so it's like a pun on his name. We've seen in Genesis that all throughout Scripture, that when God brings punishment, it is his just and right and holy anger against evil in the world. God is holy. And as a holy God, he cannot tolerate evil. God is the judge of all the earth, as Abraham said. And as judge of all the earth, he will do right and he will punish evil. And when you consider the terrible evil of our world, it ought to be a comfort to us that evil will not go unanswered and unaccounted for in this world. But at the same time, when we consider the evil in our hearts, we have to tremble in humility before God and see our need for a Savior, which we have in Jesus, who took the holy wrath of God upon himself that we deserved because of our sins against God. But Er is punished by God. His wickedness leads to his death, which led, here's where the story, sort of kicks off, I guess, which led to Tamar becoming a childless widow. And now at this part of the story, we are introduced with a lot of what we would call cultural distance is introduced into the story. Most of us at this point wouldn't think, oh yeah, Onan, Er's younger brother, should impregnate his dead older brother's widow, right? But that was the thought and belief and custom of the day, known as the custom of levirate marriage, which was later a part of the Old Testament law in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 25 deals with this. It was a part of cultures and societies in the ancient Near East. And the biblical reason for it is spelled out and given to us in Deuteronomy 25, that the first son the widow would bear from the Onan in this case, shall carry on the name of the dead brother, heir in this case, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And that was the reasoning for this, that especially in that culture, death before children was thought of as a particularly significant thing. The man's name would die out with him rather than be continued on by his children. And so if a brother died, the wife wasn't to go marry outside the family and perpetuate a different family name in society, but was supposed to, but the younger brother of that, or the brother of that deceased husband was supposed to marry the widowed wife. And the first son of this second marriage would be counted to the dead brother, not the living brother, so that the dead brother's name would continue on through the son that's born. And that was an expected thing, a cultural thing, and it was the honorable duty for the living brother to do for his deceased brother, to carry on his name in line with a child that would be considered his. Now, if a brother didn't want to do this, if he objected to this for whatever reason, and we see in Deuteronomy that he could refuse. And this comes into play in the book of Ruth, too, if you're familiar with the story of the book of Ruth. He could refuse to do this. He was allowed to refuse, although this would come with significant social shame and stigma attached to it. So there was a bit of social pressure for the person to do this. But if they were opposed to it, they could refuse. What they shouldn't do, though, is accept the responsibility publicly to look like an honorable, dutiful brother-in-law, but deny the responsibility secretly out of selfish, self-serving, hypocritical motives. So let's look what happens with Onan, Er's younger brother. He clearly doesn't want to fulfill this duty. But instead of owning up to that and saying that and taking whatever social shame might come with that, he pretends like he wants to fulfill this duty. He wants to appear in the eyes of others as though he is fulfilling this honorable duty. And so he proves to be a hypocrite who lives for the praise of people rather than living to please God. He isn't interested in doing right, only in appearing to do right. He's a hypocrite. He's just playing the role, playing the act. Verse 9, Onan knew that the child would not be his. He knew that it would be counted as heir, his brother's, dead brother's child, which would mean, instead of two brothers splitting the inheritance, there would be three brothers, and that his brother's child, rather than his own, that would be the firstborn, traditionally receiving a double portion. So he wants to appear selfless and honorable, but he is selfish and self-seeking, in fact. And so he marries Tamar, but he has no problem fulfilling his own, gratifying his own desires through her, but he doesn't fulfill his selfless responsibility to her. We read on, whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. And the Hebrew emphasizes whenever. This was a repeated practice, not just something that happened once or twice. And every time he practiced what is a form of birth control that technically... Sorry, things you don't want to hear your pastor talking about, probably top of the list, but technically referred to as coitus interruptus or the withdrawal method. And in Onan's case, it works. It prevents Tamar, as long as in Onan's short life, from getting pregnant. But I do feel the need to say, I don't want anyone out there to wrongly think that this is like the Daniel diet of birth control, or, you know, God's biblical method with his guarantee of success. This is not a guaranteed or effective way to avoid pregnancy. It works in Onan's case. And let me just say a couple things about that. We believe the Bible calls us to sexual purity and abstinence before, outside of marriage. But I do, as I said, I think it's important to say that if anyone out there would fall into sexual temptation, please don't think that this that following Onan's example is a guarantee for you to avoid pregnancy. For those of us in marriage, children are a blessing that Onan seems to, in this case, despise. Children are a blessing. And in Genesis 1, God calls us to be fruitful and multiply. And that's that in Genesis 1, that what we call the cultural mandate is the call to those whom God calls into marriage to procreate and fill the earth with those who are image bearers of God. And the New Testament brings a sort of redemptive spin to that in the Great Commission. Genesis 1 calls us to be fruitful and multiply, and we should take that seriously, let that weigh heavily on us, but at the same time, we should remember that that is a call to the whole human race, not to every one particular couple, and so it does not mean or obligate every married couple to have as many children as they possibly can have. And we see God's response to what Onan does. Back to our text here. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. And I say some that, you know, it's important to know that it isn't family planning or birth control per se that God is angry with. What is God angry with? Well, we already hinted at it, said it. It's first Onan's hypocrisy. It's his failure to follow through on what he publicly displayed that he was going to do in marrying Tamar. His failure to follow through on his public and social duty that he took upon himself when he married her in order to avoid the shame that would have come with not marrying her. It's self-serving hypocrisy. The second, we see Onan's selfishness here. He's using Tamar he's happy to gratify his own desires by her, but he's not doing what is right to her and for her. He's not doing what is loving to her and for her. He's not doing what is honoring to God. He's selfish. And third, not only is this self-serving and hypocritical, but for this family in particular that Tamar has joined herself to, remember, descendants is a central part of the promise. Many descendants. God promised that he would make Abraham into father of a multitude, a great nation. Descendants is integral to that promise being fulfilled. Here, Onan is working against what God promised to do. One writer sums it up that Onan is deliberately frustrating the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. At least he's seeking to deliberately frustrate the fulfillment of God's promises. But what we know, of course, is that we can't do that. And Judah follows suit. The deaths of Er and Onan, Judah's two of three sons, they've clearly been the son's fault, right? Not Tamar's fault. But Judah seems to be blind to this. Maybe he can't see the sinfulness of his own sons. And so he seems to superstitiously think that Tamar is the problem. She must be some kind of bad luck charm. So he keeps his youngest away from her against what he should do in giving to her. Similar to Onan, he wants to look noble but not act with integrity. And so he promises his youngest son, Shelah, to her once Shelah gets older. But we see he has no intention of giving him to her because verse 11, he may die too, just like his brothers. And sure enough, when he gets old enough, Tamar sees that after he is old enough to be given to her in marriage, Judah is not following through on his word. Verse 14, she saw that Shelah had now grown up. Though Shelah had not grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. So Judah now is not only breaking his word and dishonoring his deceased children and not following through on this custom, but as Onan did, he now is seeking to deliberately frustrate the promises of God and their fulfillment. And here's the interesting thing. While the insiders of God's covenant family, who should be the ones most seeking to bring about and live in obedience to God's covenant promises, are rather opposing them, the outsider, in a strange and maybe not, certainly not an example to be followed kind of way, but nevertheless, she is binding herself to God's promises and seeking to see them be filled out. See, what's Tamar to do? What's Tamar to do? She's been put in kind of an socially impossible no man's land, or, you know, no woman's land position. She is, in fact, betrothed to Shelah. Shelah has been promised to her in marriage by her father-in-law. She's engaged to Shelah. She can't go marry someone else. She's engaged to Shelah, but Shelah is not being given to her in marriage. Judah has not only, he has now wronged her, done injustice to her, and she has no recourse available to her. And so, what does she do? Well, she hears that Judah is coming through town. She puts a veil on her face, we read in verse 14, to disguise herself, which in the past has been the disguise that a bride wears on a wedding night. But Judah doesn't recognize her through the veil and assumes that she is a prostitute. He can't see her face. He seemingly can't recognize her voice, suggesting maybe he's kind of sort of forgotten about her altogether. He doesn't recognize her. He assumes she is a prostitute. And he just wastes no time seeing this prostitute and seeking to gratify himself by propositioning her. And she plays along and deceives her father-in-law. This is now the third deception in Genesis involving clothing and a goat. And it's very similar to a previous deception with a veil, with Jacob's deception in his being married to Leah instead of Rachel. And so they arrange a payment, a young goat, and until he can follow through on the payment, he gives her essentially his driver's license and credit cards, his seal and cord and staff as a pledge, as a sort of a loan until he follows through on his payment and she gets pregnant. And word of this gets out. Word of this gets back to Judah that she is pregnant and unmarried, and so she has committed sexual immorality. And Judah's response in verse 24, bring her out and have her burned to death. Bring her out and have her burned to death. Let's just let that sink in. We who know what's happened behind the scenes. Judah is pretty quick to cast the first stone, right? Pretty quick to condemn for something that he himself is guilty of. Isn't this such a contrast to our Savior, who when encountering a sinful woman who the mob wanted to stone, protected her and defended her? Judah is quick to condemn others for sins he himself has committed. And before we cast a stone at Judah, Aren't we often the same way? We condemn in others what we excuse in ourselves. We are often far more forgiving towards ourselves and our sins than we are towards others and their sins. And apart from the gospel, that is what will happen in our hearts. Apart from the gospel, we will inevitably insist on trying to build our own righteousness. And one of the best, we think, ways to do that is to condemn in others what we excuse in ourselves. That leaves us feeling very self-assured and self-righteous. But when the gospel comes into our lives and brings the message of forgiveness and acceptance, not because I'm righteous, none of us are righteous, but forgiveness and acceptance come into our lives fully and purely and only because of the grace of God to undeserving sinners. Then we can be humble. And confess our own sins. Will you try to stand on your faulty, flimsy righteousness? Or will you receive Christ's perfect righteousness by faith? Judah's pretense of righteousness is exposed. Judah produces his ID and credit cards, and he doesn't call for the fire of judgment this time. But he does own up to his sin. So human sinfulness and second point, this unexpected redemption. I just want to end in this point with two applications here. First, transformation, spiritual transformation, begins with confession and repentance. Spiritual transformation begins with confession and repentance. Judah, for all his failures, does something right, finally. He confesses that he has sinned. She is more righteous than I, he says. He owns up to his sin, and this really does become the turning point in Judah's life, the starting point of his spiritual transformation. The next time we see Judah, he's a different person. And it all starts with him owning up to confessing, repenting of his sin. She is more righteous than I. You know, we all sin. We all mess up. We all fail. And there are two very different trajectories that we can take when we are confronted with that sin and failure. We can deny it, excuse it away, minimize it, ignore it, make excuses for it, shift the blame to others or circumstance for it. These are all favorite strategies of self-righteous sinners for responding to being confronted with our failure. And Judah could have taken that path here. We often take that, but that's been a favorite path to take since the day, the fall, since Adam and Eve's first sin. When they start shifting the blame in any direction, they can think to shift it. And we're probably better at it than we think we are. Just think. You know, I said this before. Sometimes movies, romantic geared movies, they tell you this silly thing that you know, when you are falling in love with someone, some big, difficult hurdle, the three really hard words to say are "I love you." That's nonsense. Let me tell you what's up. Here's the three really hard and important words to say. In relationships, I was wrong. Followed up by four words, will you forgive me? That's one path. We can deny it, ignore it, minimize it, make excuses for it, shift the blame for it. The other path is we can own up to it, confess it, and repent of it. And you know, if the gospel has come into your life, it creates humility. It creates honesty about sin because we no longer need to try to build up our own flimsy, faulty sense of self-righteousness. We have Christ's righteousness, and we can trust in that, and we can be honest about our sins and failures and confess that. I think Trent reminded us a couple weeks ago with King David, the great, great king of Israel, right? He had great moral failure in his life, but what made him great is how he responded to that moral failure with humility, with confession, and repentance. Jesus told us that it's not the healthy but the sick that need a doctor, and he did not mean that some of us are spiritually healthy and don't need him to come and save us, and others of us are spiritually sick and do need him to save us. What he meant is this, that there are some of us who think that we are spiritually healthy. We're blind and deceived, and thinking we are spiritually healthy, why would you then go to the Savior? Some of us think we're spiritually healthy, and others see that we're spiritually sick, that we can't fix and help ourselves, that we're not okay as we are, and we desperately need help from the outside. We desperately need a Savior to rescue and heal us. David's ancestor, Judah, models that here. And it begins his personal transformation in the selfless leader that he becomes, who prefigures the descendant of Judah, Jesus, the Savior, who gives his life for our salvation. Transformation begins with confession and repentance. And second application here, the gospel comes in unexpected ways to unexpected people. The gospel comes to unexpected ways to unexpected people. I think it's safe to say that this is probably an unexpected way for God's promises to unfold, and that you really wouldn't think or guess or anticipate that the Savior and King of God's people, the long-awaited deliverer, would eventually come from a union that, like we've seen, between Judah and Tamar. But that's what we've seen all along in Genesis, that God, in his working out his plan of redemption in this world, does it according to his sovereign will and choice. And in doing that, defies and turns upside down human expectations and values and conventions. And that in the gospel, salvation comes in unexpected ways to unexpected people. It comes to sinners and outsiders. Again, in the birth of Perez and Zerah, in a birth reminiscent of Jacob and Esau's, in a culture where the firstborn always got the prominence, the younger here is given the prominence. And it's the younger, Perez, who becomes the ancestor of King David, who becomes the ancestor of Jesus. And whose birth, like Perez, came about in an unexpected way. Not through the ordinary type of union, but through a virgin. And in Matthew, his genealogy specifically mentions Tamar, along with four other women. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. It refers to her as the wife of Uriah, but that was Bathsheba and Mary. Three of whom are outsiders, unexpectedly included into the people of God. Tamar, the Canaanite, Rahab, the Canaanite, Ruth, the Moabite. And all five of whom had descendants in the royal lineage resulting from irregular or questionable or seemingly scandalous circumstances or people or unions. Tamar, disguised as a prostitute who has a child with her father-in-law through deception. Rahab, an actual former prostitute. Ruth, who makes a very bold move by essentially proposing to Boaz. Bathsheba, through her union with David, And Mary, of course, who has the most seemingly questionable, scandalous birth, because she has no union, she is not married, and is, in fact, a virgin. This is the most unexpected way for salvation to enter this world. And the history of God's people, Matthew is showing us, prepares us to anticipate that. Because in Jesus, God himself entered into this world in an unexpected way to take upon himself the accomplishment and fulfillment of all of God's promises. And those promises include the unexpected outsider. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, all outsiders. But remember the promises of God to Abraham from the beginning looked outward, looked to the unexpected, to the undeserving, to the unlikely. God promised to make Abraham into a great nation and bless him. Why? So that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's important for us to remember there is no ethnic or political nation to which the kingdom and people of God is captive. But Jesus calls all people from all nations into his one people, comprised of people from every nation, and that was the plan from the beginning. Outsiders to the covenant family and promises, but God's grace reaches out to them and brings them in unexpected ways as they, by faith, bind themselves to God's family and God's promises. And God's promise is for you too, for all who respond in faith and repentance, no matter how far off you may feel, no matter how undeserving you may be, no matter how you may feel that you don't belong. Join the club. That's who God's promises are for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, and that is good news to us who are sinners and desperately in need of it. God, I pray that all of us would see that desperate need, would confess that desperate need, and would turn to you in expectant faith to receive your unexpected and undeserved grace, the righteousness of Christ, which makes us accepted by you, forgiven by you, your dearly beloved children forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.